Right. Thank you, guys. That was awesome. That was really good. Jar, that was awesome. I don't know where he just went. It's nice to have a little Barry White voice up here every now and then, you know. That's good. just the thought of that last song, though, you know. I've heard about a mansion he has built for me, and glory should bring us joy. Especially as we get closer and closer to the day that Jesus comes back, to know that there is a place reserved for us in heaven that was created specifically for us individually, right? Not just as the church, but individually, God has prepared a room for you specifically. And I find such joy in that. This morning, we are going to jump back into our series in the book of Colossians, and we've been kind of walking through the first chapter of Colossians over the past few weeks, and we're going to continue in the opening chapter, and after this week, we'll be able to move on and really dive into some of the heresies that the church in Colossae was facing, and we'll be able to talk about, you know, Paul's response to that. Just a fresh, quick refresher. Paul is in Roman prison right now, and he's writing a letter to the church in Colossae, and he's comforting them, encouraging them, but he's making sure that their belief is right. And then he's going to go on to, after what we believe and how we believe and, you know, who we believe in, how we apply that. So he's gonna progress as he goes on through Colossians. But right now, it's still about what it means to be a Christian. We're still dealing with making sure that we believe the right way. As Christians, it's our responsibility to seek out God's word and to make sure that we know the Jesus that is being revealed to us in Scripture. That is important. So this morning, we're going to try to unpack a little more of what Paul has said. Last week, we saw him give us who Jesus is, that Jesus is God in the flesh. We talked about some of the false teachings that are in other religions when it comes to the person of Jesus. And we went through some of them and discussed how the main problem in all other religions is that Jesus is created. He's not eternal. Where Paul makes an argument in Colossians chapter 1 that Jesus is eternal, that all things were created by him, for him, through him, and that the fullness of God dwells in Jesus, right? So we talked about that last week, but we're going to finish the rest of chapter 1, although I'd love to unpack all of it, we just don't have time for that. So I did pull out a few verses that I really want to hone in on, some of the harder ones for you to understand, maybe, right? I mean, it's like, you know, I'm not going to just pick the easy ones that you already understand. I'm going to pick the harder ones so that we can kind of be challenged this morning, so that we can leave here with a fuller understanding of what Paul is trying to say. I've said this since week one. I use the term Paul is saying, but please remember that Paul, according to Scripture, this is what Scripture teaches us, is being led or moved by the Spirit of God. So these are God's words that Paul is the author. It's Paul's writing. It's Paul's personality that's in the writing, right? You can read Peter, and Peter's personality will be in there. John's personality will be in his. But ultimately, it's God who writes these things for us to understand, okay? So we're going to pick up back in 13 and verse 13, and we're going to read through it again so that we can just hear it. And then I'll show you the ones. We'll stop at a few places, but then there's a couple that I really want to kind of dig into. So we'll just read from chapter 1, verse 13 in Colossians. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Praise God, if you're a believer, that is you. It does not feel like that every day. It doesn't feel like that you've been taken out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. It doesn't feel like that. We don't go based on feelings. We go based on truth. I know we don't feel like we're in God's kingdom at all times throughout every day. We have problems. We struggle with life. But the reality is, the truth of the matter is that you have been taken from the kingdom of darkness. Find joy in that. Find faith in that. Right? Believe that with all of your heart, even on the dark days when you don't feel like it. Believe that it's true regardless, because God said it's true. Okay? So when it says that, hold on to it. Believe that. In whom, verse 14, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He is the prototokos, the firstborn, the sovereign one over all creation, the preeminent one. It's his creation. He's the firstborn of it. For by him all things were created that are in heaven. By Jesus all things were created. That means Jesus did not start. That means Jesus has always been. Jesus can't be a part of creation and be the creator. That is impossible. It's a logical fallacy. It doesn't make sense. Jesus has to be the creator for things to be created and him not be a part of creation. That's just how it has to make sense. This is why Paul wrote it that way. For by him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. That means spiritual things, things we can see with our eyes, things we can't see with our eyes, things in the natural realm, things in the spiritual realm. All things were created by Jesus. This is what it teaches us. They were created through him and for him. For his glory, for Jesus' glory. He could just leave it there and say, well, they were all created for God's glory. But no, they were created for him. Everything that's created is for him. You are for him. You ever wonder why you're created? Guys, the simplest explanation that the scholars from the early confessions gave us is that we were created for the glory of God. Everything that we are, if you ever wonder why you're on this earth, what's the point? It's to bring glory to God. It's for him to receive glory that you are made. And he will. The transformation of your life from sinner to saint brings God glory. The fact that you have the ability to forgive and to love someone who may be an enemy brings God glory. The fact that you may get up and you may serve a community of people who don't even know you and probably won't even remember that you did it brings God glory. All of what you are as a Christian is to bring Jesus glory. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things are held together or sustained or consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he, Christ, may have preeminence, sovereign rule. For it pleased the Father that in Christ all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated, separated from God, right? And enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Notice that he says, in the body of his flesh through death. It sounds redundant. Of course it's in the body of his flesh through death. But he's making a point that Jesus was a real person who really died in a physical body. Right? Because, and we're going to talk about this as we get into the heresies, the Gnostics and some of the teachings that were going on in those days taught that Jesus could not, that God could not come and dwell in a human body. For all material things are evil. And so they made up this idea that, you know, God is up here and he's holy, but there, you know, there's steps to how Jesus was created. We're going to talk about it a lot more, but it separates the spiritual from the physical, right? But Paul is making the argument, no, God came in a physical body, and he absolutely had to come in a physical body so that his body could die. God as spirit cannot die. God is eternal. There's no way he could die. But when God takes on human flesh and he becomes a man in the person of Christ Jesus, he could die for our sins. It was the perfect plan of redemption. It's the only way it could have worked. Someone has to pay for our sins. We're sinners. Either you pay for them, right? Or we trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord of our life, and he pays for them. That's only one of two options. You only get one of the two. Either we trust Jesus and his body, when he died on the cross, he took on the penalty for our sins. We trust that. We stand before God one day, forgiven, washed clean. Or we stand before God one day and we say, you know what? You do to me. Give me the penalty of my own sins. We can stand before God one day and we can say, okay, God, I know I've done wrong, but throw it at me. And guys, if you do that, you will suffer eternal punishment in hell. We must have a Savior who took our place on the cross. We must have a Savior who took our penalty when he died on that cross. And that's the plea for everybody in this room, to know Jesus, to trust him as Savior, so that when you stand before God one day, you will not be judged based on your sins, right? Your sins will have been forgiven because Jesus bore the payment for your sins. So Jesus had to come in the body. So verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death to, in order to present you, there's a purpose in all of this, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. That's why he paid for our sins, so that we could be made holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. We're going to come back and spend some time on that verse. Verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings, Paul says. I rejoice in my sufferings for you. It's not just suffering for suffering's sake. You ever watch them movies of them old monks, or maybe you've read a book and, you know, you've seen them guys who beat themselves and stuff and they think that they're doing some holy thing. They're not. They're doing something stupid. Don't beat yourself, right? It proves nothing. When Paul says that I rejoice in my sufferings for you, he's saying that I suffer so that you may prosper. Right? His whole idea of suffering is the idea of how do I build up Jesus' church? How do I help somebody else? Even though it brings suffering in my life, right? I'll do it for the other people. Notice how he says that. I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Make sure you get this, right? Because there's been doctrines that have taken this verse and they've messed it all up, and I don't want you to mess it up. In the atoning work of Jesus on the cross, his atoning work, when he died for our sins, it lacked nothing. Paul's not saying that he had to add to what Christ did on the cross. When he says, notice how he says it, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. He's saying that what Christ did during his ministry on this earth, how he suffered in ministry to take care of people, to show compassion, to show love. Paul is saying, I'm continuing that affliction. He's not saying that he's adding to the work that Christ has done. There's nothing that can be added to that. Christ finished that completely. But as far as Christ's ministry, his earthly ministry, to love and to show compassion and to forgive, Paul finds suffering in that, but he's continuing what Christ has done. We're called to do the same thing. We're called to continue that ministry, and in that ministry comes afflictions. But when we face those afflictions, we are to rejoice in those sufferings, knowing that, look at the end of the verse, it's for the sake of Christ's body, which is the church. You see how all that ties together? Yes? I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, Paul's writing a letter to them, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. All of us should desire that. As Christians, as Christ followers, it should matter to us what we're doing for his people. If you're in, we've talked about this a little bit, but like we can say that we love Jesus all day, but there's really nothing we can do for Jesus. So when Jesus tells us to love him, how do we express our love to the head of the church? We express it by serving the body, the church. So if we say we love Jesus, right? I love you, Jesus. We can say whatever we want, whoop-de-doo, right? But how do we prove that love? How do we join in on that love? We do it by serving the people, by loving one another, by what can I do to serve his body, right? And that'll prove the love that we have for the head. Makes sense for everybody? And it's necessary. It's not optional. It's necessary. So we're just continuing what Christ started, the apostles did. Now it's our turn. Of which, Paul says, 25, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. Paul gives God the glory. He knows that every iota of who he is or what he does is because God gave him that stewardship. We never lose sight of that. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. It's written beautifully. God gets the glory. Paul knows that he has to do it. And we're going to get into that. The tension between what God does and what is our responsibility. We're going to talk about those things in just a few minutes. Okay? To fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. So Paul wrote this about 2,000 years ago, right? For 4,000 years, this mystery, this thing that has been hidden, has now been revealed in his time through the person of Christ. We're going to talk about what that is. We're going to talk about how God uses progressive revelation to get us to be able to understand him. Right? We'll talk about it. I know that sounds a little heavy, but I want you to think about it. There's something, according to this verse 26, there is a mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. Okay, we'll talk about it. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery. So why was it revealed in Paul's time? Why was it revealed through Jesus? As a Christian, this stuff should, like, man, you should read this. And it's like, okay, let me slow down. Why is it revealed in this time? Because, verse 27, because God willed to make known that mystery in that time. In other words, that God could have done it any time he wanted to. But in his sovereign plan, God determines when he wants to reveal certain things about himself. In your life, God determines when he wants to reveal certain things about himself. Your responsibility is say, Lord, I want you to reveal more. I want to see more of you. I need to know more of you. I thank you for what you've revealed to me already, right? And then when it's time, God will reveal certain things to you, right? He'll open up scripture to make it make sense to you. I'm grateful that I didn't fully understand scripture, all scripture, you know, when you first get saved. It's too much. But little pieces here and there, as you read, God unveils certain things for you, right? And he does it at the perfect, precious time that we can handle it, right? And then once you grasp something, he'll unveil something else about his beauty or about his love. And I'm so grateful for it. So God chooses when to make himself known. So to them, God willed to make known what are the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Here's the mystery, right? That was hidden from all generations, right? We're going to talk about them in just a minute, how it unfolds. But Gentiles were not privy to this mystery. But when Jesus came, he tore down the wall between Jew and Gentile. And he made it possible for all of us to be able to know him. And what is that great mystery? That Christ is in you. And that is our hope of glory. How do we have hope, and how do we even, you know, have this idea that we get to go to heaven one day and have this great mansion? Because Christ in you is the hope of glory. You have Christ in you. That same Christ who all the fullness of God dwells is dwelling in you. So he says this, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's a kind of climactic thing. He says, which him we preach, Christ, right? This is Paul's apostolic mission. And this is, you know, anybody who wants to serve Jesus as an ambassador or a herald, a person who heralds God's word, whether it's through preaching or teaching or missions or whatever, this is important. Verse 28, Jesus we preach. If you're preaching or teaching or anything, that has to be the number one thing on your list. Any message you make, any speech you give, any teaching you do, Christ must be at the center. If we have a message that leaves Christ out, it's trash. It might as well not even say it. If Jesus is left out of the message, you might as well throw it in the trash. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. That's the introduction Paul has. Then he's going to start talking about philosophies and legalism, and some of those things are coming up, and so we'll talk about those. But let me unpack a little bit first kind of what I meant by progressive revelation. This will help you to understand your Bible a little bit better, and then we're going to go up and we're going to kind of dig into the if you continue. How does that fit in with God's word, right? And so we'll talk about those two things. But let me just give you kind of this imagery of as you're going through your Bible. God has revealed himself certain ways at certain times all throughout the Bible. You can do this with God's name, like how he reveals his name to his people. You can see it in how many people he reveals himself to. So when you go back to your Genesis, right, to very first book in the Bible, God reveals himself a certain way to Adam and Eve. Right? Before anybody else is on the earth, God tells them that his name, the name that is used there early on that God uses, is Elohim. Some of us have heard that before, right? It's like a plural of El that God uses for his name. But this is all Adam and Eve knew him as at the time. Now, I'm sure he maybe shared some things with them when they walked through the garden and things like that. But as far as what's revealed to us as the reader, in Adam and Eve's story, God is just creator. He's one that has created everything. And even if we just knew God as creator, that would be amazing. But God wants us to know him more than just creator. So as you progress in your Bible, after you recognize God as creator, this is what we mean when God said it's finally revealed to the saints, the fullness of the whole mystery, right? So you recognize him as creator with Adam and Eve. And then as you progress in the story, maybe you get to Hagar's section. I'm going to skip a few names that God reveals himself as, just at a time, but I've picked some of the major ones. But when you get to Hagar's story and Hagar has to leave because she's treated badly because of Sarah, she uses a name, and in Hebrew it's El Roi or El Roi. It's R-O-I, right? Which means the God who sees me, right? So now what you have in these names that God has revealed himself as is a little bit better understanding. First, we knew him as creator. Now we see him as a God who actually sees what we're doing, right? Don't know anything about Jesus yet. Don't know anything about salvation or God as a healer. All we know at this time, this is what God has revealed, right, about himself, is that he sees us, right? Hagar understood that. Then you get to Abraham's story, right? Where Abraham is 99 years old and he's going to have a son, a promised son. And God reveals himself to Abraham in that section as El Shaddai. Now, we know that name. They've made songs about it and things. It's just a Hebrew term, but it means God Almighty. So we went from God revealing himself as creator, as one who sees, to the one who actually can perform a miracle, that 99-year-old Abraham can have a son, right? That Sarah in her old age can have a son. And now God has revealed himself as God Almighty or El Shaddai. And then when Abraham has taken Isaac up on the mountain, and he has to sacrifice his son, that, you know, God ultimately stops him from sacrificing his son. But when the ram is caught in the thicket and all that whole story there, in that story, after God provided the ram, Abraham named the place Jehovah Jireh. And some of us have heard that before. And it means the God who provides. The God who shows up and actually provides. So now he's not just seeing me. He's not just the creator God. He's not almighty God. But now he actually provides what I need. And all this is in order. Like, you can see this. And you say, well, we know all of those names. We know them. But in those times, this is all they knew about God. They didn't know all the details we know. They had to trust this distant God who was out in the space somewhere. But we trust that he provides. So after Jehovah Jireh, we have Moses' story, and God reveals himself in a new way, right? Where Moses is at the burning bush, and we know the story. And Moses says, well, who do I tell him sent me? You know, I'm about to go try to free the children from Egypt. Who do I tell him sent me? And God reveals himself as, you tell them, I am who I am, sent you. And this is God revealing himself as the self-existent one, the one who has no beginning and no end, the one who not is becoming, but is. God calls himself the I am. And so we know that story, but Moses at that time, like, man, what in the world? This God, I mean, I've known about him in Abraham's story, and I've read about him and heard about the Adam and Eve story, but now he's telling me he's the great I am. And so this is how God has revealed himself a little further. And then by the time Moses and them get to the bitter waters of Marah in the story, when they're coming out through the wilderness, we read that he has revealed himself as Jehovah Rapha, or the God who heals. Right? And so now you have a healing God, a God who watches over us, who cares for us, who actually heals. He provides for us. And so this is what we mean by progressive revelation. God is slowly unfolding who he is to the people all throughout the history of the Bible. After that, when they fight the Amalekites, and Moses has to lift his arms up, and he's got the staff, and Hur and Aaron come and help him. They're fighting the Amalekites. After that, he reveals himself as Jehovah Nissi, which is the Lord our banner, right? Who we fight under, whose name we do everything for. And so God is revealed that way. And then when you get to Gideon's story, it's Jehovah Shalom, or the Lord our peace. And we find out that God cares about our peace. That He doesn't like it when we're in strife and depression, but He's actually a God who is concerned with our peace. Now, they wouldn't have known that early on. Noah wouldn't have known that He's this God of peace, but God has finally revealed these things to us. And so you go through the Old Testament, you see these stories, but we need to know the God who saves. And so when you get through all of these different names, now this is why the angel Gabriel said, you will name this one Jesus, the God who saves. So when Jesus comes onto the scene, He is all of those things. He is God our peace. He's the God who sees us. He's the God who provides. But He is in human form. The fullness of God dwells in the person of Jehovah saves. That's what Jesus' name means. So now the mystery, the full mystery, has been revealed in the person of Jesus. All that we knew about this distant God who was good, He created everything, He watched over us, that's great, but He's distant. But now He's close. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us now. Right? And so when Paul's writing this, that, you know, these things were hidden in the past, but now have been revealed. Right? He's letting us know that in Christ, the full revelation of God is wide open, not just for Jew, but for Gentile. And so as you you can see the story unfold with Adam and Eve, and then you've got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So maybe, you know, a few hundred people know this God. And then that grew into a nation of Israel. Right? And now all the nation of Israel knows God. And then but then when Jesus comes and the wall is torn down between Jew and Gentile, it's not just the nation of Israel that gets to know this God. It's all of us who get to know this God. Right? And so there's this idea that these things were hidden, not because God didn't want to reveal them, but He knows that there is a specific time for Him to reveal them. But we live in a day, 2,000 years after the cross, where all of this is revealed for us. We can open up our Bible and we can see the fullness of who God is. We can get to Revelation and we get to see where He calls Himself the Alpha and the Omega. They didn't know that. Isaiah didn't know that, right? That the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the one who has no beginning, who has no end, He is everything. We get that revelation that's been given to us. And we should take that and learn as much as we can about some of those, right? And then say, okay, Lord, I want to know more about You. I want to know more about why You revealed Yourself this way. And then we've talked about this in here before too, but when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and He uses that Aramaic term, Abba, right? This, of all the ways to know the Father, right? Jesus gives us this Abba term that Romans tells us we get to use, Galatians tells us we get to use, that as children of God, we get to call Him Dad now. Right? It's not that God was never called Father in the Old Testament. There are some verses where He was called Father, but never with the intimacy that the word Abba brings. Right? So when Jesus used this term in the Garden of Gethsemane before He goes to the cross and He cries out to Abba, the same thing that we get to say because the Spirit of God lives in us. It's not just Father, it's Dad. It's this intimate closeness that we have with the Creator. And that was revealed over time. It was not revealed in the Old Testament. It was revealed for us. And that's why Paul says, like, man, we're in that day where it's all fully revealed to us now. And I pray that you find that intimacy. I pray that, I really do. And I've said this, and I never want to dictate how anybody prays. Pray how you want, you know, as long as it's biblical. But I encourage you to use the terminologies that Jesus taught us, right? You can call Him God in your prayer. But Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. There is a closeness in recognizing us as children of God and him as Abba Father, right? And so learn, because how you speak determines how your heart is. I've seen it. I've made this joke before, but it's not even a joke. There is some truth to it. I'm not knocking anybody who says this, right? Just hear what I'm about to say. But when we use terms like, oh, yeah, man, you know, I was just talking to the man upstairs and stuff like that, right? I know that what people mean by it, but it reveals to me a lot. Because we as Christians, who is our dad in heaven, we don't use terms like the man upstairs. We use terms like that's my father, my Abba who is in heaven, right? And so be mindful of the terminology you use, because it's very revealing about where your heart is with God. Amen? Amen? Just things to think about. So that kind of covers the progressive revelation, why Paul said what he said. And the last 10, 15 minutes, I want to cover this, because this can get difficult. But it's so important to make sure that we understand how salvation works. So we're going to go back up to 21. And I'll tell you, this is how I read it, right? And this is coming from somebody who loves the grace of God, who has read Ephesians and Romans so many times that it's ridiculous, right? But who loves the idea that we are saved completely by grace and not by works. That there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I live off of those verses, right? That nothing will separate me from the love that is in Christ Jesus, right? No, neither death, nor famine, nor sickness, nor sore, any of that stuff, right? Nothing's going to separate me from that love. So when I'm reading this, it's almost like I just skirt the brakes, you know? So it goes like this. First parts, I'm all in. I'm like, okay, that lines up with all of Scripture. Verse 21, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. Amen. Right? I'm for it. I'm like, yep, that's Scripture. That ties into everything easily. I'm good. In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. I'm with it. And then it says, if... And it's like my brakes just wait a minute. If something, if, that's scary, okay? So I have to slow down, and this is where we cannot cherry pick Bible verses. We, of course, want to understand how salvation works. Do we believe in the perseverance of the saints? Do we believe that God will save those who are his? Yes, we have to say yes on that because of Scripture, right? We believe that if God has saved us, he's elected us, he's promised us justification and glorification, yes. But then you come across this and it's like, okay, do we just avoid it? No, we can't do that. What we have to do is we have to take all of Scripture and make sense of it. Right, this is where doctrines come in, right? This is where teachings come in and say, okay, I have to try to make sense of putting all the puzzle pieces together. So it says, if indeed, let me say this, what it does not say, because this is where the person who would say, see, you're going to lose everything, nothing's guaranteed, forget assurance of faith, you might as well just throw it all out. But what it does not say is if indeed you never fall into sin. That's what people want to like the people who would argue that you know, you're going to fall away from your salvation or whatever. It you know, automatically we start thinking of all of these things that we fall into daily, and therefore I must not be saved, right? And that's a legitimate, you know, rationale. You're trying to war with these things. But let's figure out what it does say. It says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Okay, so it's not me falling into a certain temptation that gets me out of my place of salvation. The Bible doesn't say that. But it does say that I, as a Christian, am responsible to continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. That means I have a responsibility as a Christian. It doesn't negate God's sovereign power to save those who are His, right? All it does is say that as, and guys, with every major doctrine, every doctrine, there's always going to be verses that give us tension, right? Whatever it is, whether it's like, okay, well, you believe in election, right? Or, well, I believe that it's all human responsibility. Well, you can't just pick and choose which one of those you believe. The Bible teaches both of them plainly. So I have to understand that while there might be tension in my understanding, I may not be able to reconcile completely how the sovereignty of God elects and saves, yet the Bible also teaches that I have human responsibility. But it's not my job to reconcile those things. I can sit back and I can say, you know what? I don't have to make sense of it completely. I just have to believe that the Bible teaches both of them completely. I have to recognize that, yes, God is sovereign and God determines whom He wants to save. Bible plainly teaches it. But at the same time, we are called to live faithfully towards God. Both of these things, though they may have a little tension, are not enemies. They are friends. And in God's mind, He has it completely figured out, right? In my mind, I may not be able to figure out exactly how those things work together, but I'm not going to cancel one of them out because I can't make it work, right? And that's what a lot of people do. They'll say, well, I'll just bump election and it's just human responsibility. Or somebody will say, well, just bump human responsibility, it's all God doing. No, the Bible plainly teaches both. And both of them equally, that God is sovereign. And I can rest in that. I can find joy and comfort in that. God is sovereign, yet I am called to live a life of faith, steadfast. I have to trust that God is working in me to do it, right? It's not me doing it on my own, but both of them are important, right? And so when we say perseverance of the saints, right? It's a biblical doctrine. And what we're saying is that whom God has truly saved, that person will be kept by His power and will continue in faith until the end. Every person that God has saved, God has also called to live faithfully. But God has also given us verses where He says, I will empower you to live faithfully. And then somebody may say, well, then why the warning verses anyway then? We'll talk about that in just a second. So when we say perseverance of the saints, what we're talking about, and I'm going to make all of this make sense hopefully at the end of this, right? But those whom God has truly called will continue or persevere in faith and holiness until the end. If someone completely and permanently walks away from the faith, what we believe, based on 1 John chapter 2, it is that it is evidence that they were never truly saints to begin with. Right? I'm not saying all of us don't fall sometimes and get out of church and maybe stop praying. All of us do that. But permanently, if someone permanently rejects Christ, right, and does not heed what Paul is saying here, right, that we must continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope, right? If someone permanently rejects that, according to 1 John, right, they were never truly born into the family of God to begin with. They could have tasted the good works of God. They could have even partaken in some of the spiritual things that takes place in church. We see it a lot, right? But if, and guys, this is why the warnings are important for us in here, right? If any of us get to a place, right, where we just kind of, you know, we forget about the faith and, you know, it's like, you know, I did that church thing for a little while. There is a fair warning, like Paul's writing this to the church in Colossae. Listen, don't let that be you. Don't you walk away from the faith. Your responsibility is to remain steadfast, knowing that God is working in you to do that, right? So the evidence, it focuses on the reality that God's grace is so powerful that it causes the believer to keep going even through trials and stumbles, right? That's what saving grace looks like, right? Is that even when we fall, God's power is powerful enough to hold us, to pick us up, to bring us back to where we're supposed to be with Him. And thank God that God does that, right? And so you've heard me say, like, you know, this is the debate usually. It's like, well, do you believe in once saved, always saved? And I don't use that terminology. I struggle with it. Even though I do believe in this perseverance of the saints, I want to show you the differences, right? Just a couple differences for you to think about, right? When somebody says, once saved, always saved, right? It's the idea that someone has walked up to the front of the aisle, or they've made a profession of faith or whatever, right? And they're just, you know, can do whatever. Once they've said that sinner's prayer or whatever it may be, then they've just checked off their box and they're going to heaven one day. I don't believe that the Bible teaches that. But I do believe that if a person is genuinely saved, that God will transform them into a person that will have genuine faith the rest of their life. Do you see the difference in the two? I'm not saying that I believe that someone can lose their salvation, but I'm saying that when someone is truly transformed by the Spirit of God, they will never desire to walk away from what God has really revealed to them. It won't happen. God's transformative power is too powerful. A true transformation is evidence in the person's life. So it's not that you cannot lose it. It's that you will continue in it. Does that make sense for everybody? Right? It's not a matter of like, well, this person, you know, they said the prayer and now they're not saved anymore. If a person is truly born again, they will continue in the faith. So when Paul's writing this, it's almost like it's a warning in the same way that like a sign telling you not to go off the cliff, you know, like maybe there's a sign and you're driving and it says don't go off this cliff. The warning is there to keep you on the right track, right? You're not going to go off the cliff. The only person that's going to go off the cliff is the person who does not see the sign. Maybe they're blind to it and they can't see the sign anyway. So it's not that the warnings aren't important. The warnings, when you read stuff like this, and there are many other warnings, the warnings are there for a reason. But they're there to keep us on the right track of faith. So it's not that they're useless or pointless. Let me give you a few verses where the tension comes in. We're almost done. But let me give you a few verses. John chapter 10, you know this, right? So if I'm thinking this whole doctrine out, and I want to be faithful to Scripture, and this matters to me, right? This should matter to us all. So in John chapter 10, verse 28 and 29, I know that the Bible, Jesus says this, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Now I know Jesus says that, okay? That is a proof positive that no one can snatch me out of my Father's hand. So I believe that, right? Next verse. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Right? That gives us assurance of faith that God is doing this. Next verse. This is in John chapter 6. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. So when we're dealing with whether or not God can save those whom He's chosen to save, we look at this verse and we say, yes, I find comfort in that. There's an assurance of my faith, right? That all that the Father has given to Jesus, Jesus will not lose one of them. Good, okay? But remember, Paul's given us a warning, right? So, but we hold on to those verses. Being confident, Paul writes this in Philippians, of this very thing, that God, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's another one. Check, right? So I know that if God is for me and his transformative power has changed my life, that he will complete it. It's his responsibility, right, to make sure that I continue in the faith according to this verse. Next verse. This is Ephesians. This is the one we've talked about a few weeks ago. In him you also trusted after you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Another verse that reminds us that Jesus, dying on the cross, has forgiven us of our sins and sent the Holy Spirit to be the seal of our of his purchased possession, right? So that is a guarantee for us, okay? And then lastly, Jude tells us this. Now to him, Jesus, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Jude makes it plain. Who is it that's keeping us from stumbling? Jesus. He is able to keep us from stumbling. So I tie all those verses together. I say, okay, I've got a group of verses that tell me that there is perseverance for the saints. But then I read this warning. And then and I war with it. So there is an objective promise of God, right, that emphasizes that salvation is a gift based on Christ's work. And that there is a transformative power of grace that emphasizes that those who are truly saved will continue in faith. But the tension is there because there are warnings about falling away. There are warnings, and we can't just minimize the warnings, but we have to understand what the warnings are for. They're to keep us on the right track of faith. If a true believer hears the warning, and this is what will happen. A true believer, when they read these warnings about staying on the right track and not falling away, a true believer will feel a godly fear and repent. When we read it as someone who has been born again, right, and I read that I need to continue in faith, right, I don't see that as like, well, I'm doomed, I'm ruined. No, a true believer will have a desire to be fearful of a God who has the power to send, he has the power to send our whole bodies into hell. That's the truth behind it. He has that ability, right? But a believer will look at that and will say, okay, Lord, then help me to get back on the right track. Help me to turn from the sins that I'm doing. Help me to turn from unbelief. And he will do that. So that's a true believer will feel that godly fear and then repent. And that warning is a wake-up call for those to keep us from drifting too far. And so, like Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 through 14, like this is a warning, right? But when you hear this, it's not to say that you're doomed and you're because you've made some mistakes or maybe you're not in church the way you're supposed to. It's just meant to get you back on the right track. So, but we don't hide from them. Like this is what it says. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And so there's another if, just like Paul says back over in Colossians, the ifs matter. And then, so Matthew chapter 24, 13, Jesus also, the same one who said that no one is able to snatch you from my Father's hand, he's also the one who says, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. So we put all that together, that God has he has the power to save us, he has saved us, but he also tells us at the same time that we must endure, that we must keep the faith, right? And how we respond to that will determine whether or not we were saved to begin with. Your response will determine whether or not there was salvation to begin with. And so I'll just kind of close it with these thoughts, right? So we, when we read what Paul says there, right, that we continue in the faith, if we continue in the faith, we are saying, yes, we must do that, but we know that it is God who is working in us to complete that based on all the verses that we read, right? Is it a warning? Is it an actual warning? Yes. To those who may be on the fence, it is an actual warning, right? That listen, if you're going down a road where faith is not priority, Jesus is not priority, then you need to heed the warning and turn to Christ, right? But for those of us maybe who have stumbled and we've just failed, we hold on to the verses that Jude says, that he's able to keep us from stumbling, that he who's begun a good work in us, he will complete it, right? You have to, and each of us must examine ourselves to see where we are on that kind of spectrum, that we're called in 2 Peter to make our calling and election sure. That's what 2 Peter says. We're called to examine ourselves. That's the 2 Peter verse there. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. And Corinthians tells us that we must examine ourselves to see that we be in the faith. And how do we know that we're in the faith? Evidence of whether or not God has transformed our life. And if you're in here and you say, God hasn't transformed my life yet, that's okay. You're in church. He can do it right now, right? You can call out to him and you can say, Lord, I realize that, wait a minute, I might have been professing these things and I'm trying to do this, but I've never really been transformed by you. Will you help me? Boom, God helps. That all them titles about God seeing us and providing and healing, all of it comes to like a whole, right? And he will save you in the moment that you ask him to do those. So we can come to this conclusion that election is sure. God knows who are his. That's what 2 Timothy chapter 2, when you get home, homework, 2 Timothy chapter 2, read that, right? It's a beautiful chapter, but it's where God uses that terminology. God knows who are his. He knows, and if you're his, he will not let you fall away. The warnings are still there to keep you on the right track, but you are his. He will not let you fall away. Number two, election, yes, it's sure. Number two, responsibility is still real. It is still, even though it is God doing, it is still our responsibility to walk in faith and holiness. Does everybody understand? Right? And you know, we may cheer on the, you know, God has got us and election is true and God's for us. Yep. But we must also examine ourselves to see, am I walking in faith? Am I walking in love? Am I walking in holiness? Because that is the evidence to whether or not I should be cheering about the other one. Finally, the result is certain. God's power ensures that the called will heed the warnings and finish the race. God's power is powerful enough that we are saved by grace, that every person who is truly born again will read those warnings. And I had some more warnings just running out of time. You know some of them, the Hebrews 6 and the Hebrews 10, and you know some of those heavy warnings in there. We read those and we use those as a sign to keep us from falling off the cliff. Right? And we just say, you know what? I'm going to keep on going. I know that that way is destruction. So I thank God for the warnings, but I also know that God is powerful enough that when he says that we are the children of God, he has the power to make sure that we remain children of God. The God who saved us is the same God who sustains us, right? That will ultimately glorify us in heaven, right? And our responsibility is not to be perfect. It's not to go on the rest of our life without ever falling into sin or have wicked thoughts. That our responsibility is to remain in the faith, steadfast, holding on to what you heard in the beginning, that beautiful gospel message that you heard. Never deviate from that. And if your faith is strong, right, you believe that, you can rest assured God is going to handle his part. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. Guys, if everybody will bow their heads and close their eyes, I'm not going to call anybody to the front, and we don't always do this, but, you know, I just like to see, you know, just if God is moving on your heart for you to make a public declaration of your faith, I want to see your hand just so I can pray for you. I'm not going to call you up. I'm not going to embarrass you. But if you're in this room and you've never been transformed by the power of God and born into the family of God, with every head bowed, nobody looking around, just slip your hand up. If you say, you know what, today's the day that I'm going to trust God as my Savior. I want Jesus to forgive me of my sins. If that's you, just slip your hand up and slip it right back down. I'm not going to call you out. I'm just going to pray for you. Amen. Father, for each person in this room, Lord, I just pray that that we will all continue in the faith, Lord. Give us strength, Lord. Give us wisdom and courage to fight the battles that come about every day. Lord, help us to keep our eyes on you, the author. Lord, you have authored faith in us, and you are the finisher and the perfecter of our faith. Lord, we know that you are the one who does this. Help us to walk it out, Lord. Thank you that you have saved us, that we can rest assured that there is a perseverance for the saints. We thank you for that, Father. We thank you that we're going to see you in heaven one day. And for those who raise their hand, Father, I pray that all the attacks of the enemy that are going to come as a result of that, Lord, that you will defeat those enemies. Lord, that you will destroy any wickedness or thoughts that may come into their mind. And Lord, that you will let them know that they are saved. And Lord, in that salvation, Lord, comes a walk of faith that you will also empower them to do. Lord, we trust that you're able. We trust that you're willing. We thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Thank you.